Chapter 7, if you'd turn there with me, our study today, a better priesthood. Hebrews 7, a better priesthood. Hebrews 7 begins a new section here in our study of the book of Hebrews. The key word for the next four studies is going to be the word better. And we've already been considering the superiority of Jesus in so many ways. But we're going to see that He establishes a better priesthood, that He provides a better covenant, that He serves in a better tabernacle and, well, offers a better sacrifice. The whole idea here, well, it began back in chapter 5 as we first discussed the priesthood of Jesus. We see He is our holy high priest. And if you're unaware, the word priest means bridge builder. Now, this is incredibly important because, well, the fact that God ordained a priesthood, established a priesthood, tells us that man is inherently separated from Him. We know the problem, of course, sin. God's holy, we're not. God's righteous, we're not. Thus the need for a bridge, thus the need for a priest, thus the need for a sacrifice. And that's really why the priesthood was established in the first place, that sacrifices could be made, that sinners could be brought near through the blood of those sacrifices. The priesthood speaks to the reality of our separation and our need for reconciliation. Now, verse 1 here, we read, "This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all." First being translated, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. The priesthood, it was so important to the nation of Israel. And this passage begins with, well, a historical reference to mysterious Melchizedek. He's unusual in Scripture in that he's only mentioned twice in the Old Testament, back in Genesis 14. That's the historical reference that Hebrews is building on. And then in Psalm 110, all of the rest of the references to him are here in the book of Hebrews, back in chapter 5, at the end of chapter 6, and now in chapter 7. So he kind of comes out of nowhere, and then God exalts and magnifies him and his ministry incredibly. It's hard for us to really get an impact or understand how radical what he's saying here is because, well, we just don't know that much about the priesthood in general. But you got to know this. Abraham was revered as the father of the nation. Moses, he was their emancipator. He's the one who redeemed them, brought them out of bondage. So if you were to say, who's the greatest among all Israelites? Some would say, man, Father Abraham, he's the man. Others would say, no, it's Moses. He redeemed us. Still others would say, no, it's neither of them. It's really Aaron. Why? Aaron was the first high priest. He was the one who offered the sacrifice that made fellowship with God possible. And then the high priest who followed after him. Now he says, well, I've got this other guy. His name's Melchizedek. You don't know anything about him? He predates the whole Levitical priesthood. And God comes speaking to us through the writer of Hebrews and says, this guy's greater. Greater than Abraham. Greater than Moses. Greater than Aaron. It would be like me asking you, who's the greatest basketball player of the 20th century? And without a doubt, if you know anything about basketball, you'd have to say Michael Jordan. Yeah, Michael Jordan, we all know. 7-year-olds know. 70-year-olds know. What if I were to tell you, no, the greatest basketball player in the last century was Leo Giovanetti? You say, Leo Giovanetti, I never heard of him. Oh, I played basketball with him my senior year in high school. If you know anything about me, though, neither of us made the team, you see. We just played in the backyard. And I'd be like, yeah, but he's the greatest. And you'd be like, what? How? What are you talking about? We all know Michael Jordan. We never heard of Leo Giovanetti. I pick him because he's one of my best friends and he might catch the message and think, well, at least I'm giving him a little press. Well, the bottom line is that's sort of what this is like. Melchizedek shows up out of nowhere. We're given the historical context. It's here. It was after we read of the slaughter of the kings. What's that talking about? Well, Lot had moved down towards Sodom and Gomorrah and had been taken captive with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. When Abraham got word, he armed all his servants and went after him, took him out, wiped him out, and sent him running and brought Lot back. Brought the people back, brought the stuff back. And as he comes back, he meets this mysterious Melchizedek. And we're told that when he returned, Melchizedek blessed him. Now, he's going to make a big deal of that, and here's where it's going. The greater blesses the lesser. It's intriguing if you go back and look at, well, as Joseph, you know, sold into slavery, ends up in Egypt, and then later exalted to second in command, when he finally brings his family down and reveals himself to them, and his father's there, his father blesses Pharaoh. What's that saying? That this guy who has a whole family of just 70 people at that point was greater than Pharaoh. Well, that's absolutely true. He was. Why? God had made it so. And that's what's happening here. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham because he's the one blessing Abraham. He also tells us Abraham gave a tenth part to him. Abraham tithed to him. And certainly the one who tithes is not going to be greater than the one they tithe to. Our tithes offered unto the Lord, of course. Why? Well, because he's given us all we have. And by the way, if you're unaware, this tithe was offered long before the law of Moses was ever established. The tithing principle predates the law and continues well beyond the law. So it is with all of the commands of God. You know, murder didn't become a sin when God said, thou shalt not kill. It was already wrong before that. It was always wrong. Lying, cheating, adultery, it was always wrong. God just codified it in law. And he dealt with people. It was always right to bless and to love and forgive long before God said we were supposed to. No, he had built that into us. We know right from wrong. And so the principle here, he comes out, Melchizedek, that is. He blesses Abraham. And, he blesses him in two ways. First, physically, and then verbally. We're told he brought bread and wine. Now, because we read this from a New Testament perspective, we read into it, well, wow, it's like a communion service. I'm not saying that's not there. But what was really happening on a very practical level is after a big battle, you're hungry and thirsty. And he brought him sustenance, nourishment provided for him. He blessed him verbally, saying, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Abe's response, he tithes to Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is called the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. He is the only one, by the way, until Jesus, who was both king and priest, at least that I'm aware of. But King of Righteousness, well, that also would speak to our Lord. Jesus is our righteousness, if you're unaware, and most of you, of course, aren't. You have no inherent holiness or righteousness before the Lord. All my righteousness was imputed to me, imparted to me, and so yours. All my holiness God has imparted in. Well, that's just the way it is. Jesus, inherently righteous. We'll see this toward the end of the study. It's spelled out for us. He's also called the King of Peace. And Jesus, of course, is our peace. Now, unlike the Levites, whose priesthood was according to the law, a result of their natural birthright, we're told that Melchizedek had no genealogical line to lay claim to. Some have misunderstood verse 3. It says, without father, without mother, you know, sort of like, not mother? Not, well, here's the deal. No father, no mother, no genealogy. He's not saying he was never born. No, he's not saying that at all. All he's saying is we don't know anything about his parents. We don't know anything about his heritage. We know very little about his life, and we know nothing about his death. All we know is what the few scriptures that speak of him say about him, that he is, well, like the Son of God. That word like is important. Why? Well, many have suggested, well, this is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. Now, I see him all over the scripture. I know they exist. Long before the incarnation, Jesus did in fact appear and interacted. And well, you'll find it as you go through the Old Testament studies. We'll certainly see some of them together. If you haven't been there, come and study with us through the book of Joshua. We're doing that on Wednesday nights right now. But in any case, this doesn't say he was the Son of God. It says he was like the Son of God. To me, it's difficult to be like someone and be that person at the same time. I can be like Jesus, but that doesn't make me Jesus. And when it says he was like the Son of God, well, he's going to show us a lot of ways that that was, in fact, reality. And he says he remains a priest forever. Now, there's a practical application here for us, because your heritage naturally, if you were born in a Christian family, maybe your parents were Christians, your grandparents were Christians. Hey, listen, thank the Lord for that. Praise God for that reality. Wasn't reality for lots of us. But you're not a Christian simply because you were raised by Christians or raised around Christians or because now you're hanging around Christians. No, you must, our Lord said, be born again, born anew, not of blood, that's natural birth, well, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. I mean, you just can't, well, I want this and I'm going to make it happen, nor the will of man. It's not just because someone else prays for you and wants to see it happen. It has to be born of God. That's what Jesus tells us in John's Gospel, chapter 1. This new birth, as he describes in chapter 3, is a spiritual birth, a birth from above. So in any case, we know nothing about Melchizedek's birth. We don't know much about his life. We don't know anything about his death. But we're told he remains a priest continually. Now, verse 4, he begins to develop his argument. What's the point of the argument? He wants the Hebrew believers to know that the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than and supersedes the Levitical priesthood. And in a moment, we'll talk about how important that was going to be. Consider, he goes on to say, verse 4, how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who were the sons of Levi, who received the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, this is a little lengthy and a little deep, but really all he's getting at is Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and Melchizedek is greater than Aaron, and Melchizedek and his priesthood, well, they point us to the ultimate priest, the only real bridge builder, our Lord and Savior Jesus. Now, when he says Levi paid tithes through Abraham, it's a bit of a foreign concept to us. And here's really all he's getting at. He's just saying because God doesn't just see this generation. He sees the generations that are coming. He didn't just choose Abraham. He told him to name his son Isaac. And then there would be Jacob and then Joseph and Judah and the others. God was looking at the whole picture, prophesying and making promises about what was coming. And God sees us in a way that's difficult for us to do as completely interconnected. Now, if you have a family, a heritage, as I mentioned earlier, where grandpa was a Christian and great-grandpa was a Christian, that's an extraordinary and wonderful situation. My dad never even knew his dad. And that's the case for many of you, I know. I mean, we came, many of us, from broken homes. We don't have that great background. We weren't raised in the church or by Christians. But it's essential to see it. God is looking and well, who knows how far back there were believers and who was praying and what God was doing. And he's the only one who knows when he's coming again. He's the only one who knows what he's going to do until he comes again. So my suggestion is, well, listen, if you have little kids, start praying for their future spouses now. Well, why, you might think? Why pray now? They're not even near the age. Well, just trust me, once they get married, you'll wish you had been praying all that time. Why? Because it's never too soon to start. It's never too soon to start. Just start praying. Why? Because God sees the connectedness. He sees generations. He sees what he's doing now and what he's going to do next and where all of this is heading. Well, all of this to say that the priesthood of Melchizedek is greater than the Levitical priesthood. Some of you might be asking the question, if you're still alert enough to think it, does it really matter? I mean, who cares? Does it really matter that Melchizedek's better than or greater than or more important than? Well, yeah, it does. And here's why. Matthew chapter 24. Our Lord prophesies the destruction of Jerusalem. He prophesies the destruction of the temple. So radical would be this destruction. He says not one stone would be left on another. Literally fulfilled, by the way, 70 AD. Well, what does that mean? Why does that matter? Because these guys for 1,500 years had relied upon their high priest to offer their sacrifices, to give them access, to give them a covering for sin, to provide them opportunity to worship and fellowship with God. And Jesus is saying, all this is going away. All of this is passing on. All of this is temporal. Now, those who would become believers, they needed to know that when all of that went, well, it didn't matter because they had connected with the only real holy high priest, the only real bridge builder, the only one that could provide access permanently to the Father and could provide cleansing and forgiveness and those things in an absolute sense. If it's still confusing to you, over the next couple of days, read the next three chapters because he's going to build a very solid case for everything that was going on was temporal, but Jesus is eternal. That's why Jesus is better. That's why his sacrifice is better. Now, it wasn't just about them, and it's never just about us. No, he knew lots of Hebrews had not yet believed in Jesus. And when their temple was destroyed, and when the opportunity to offer sacrifices and attend the feast and festivals and ceremonies and such was taken away, well, they'd be grasping. They'd be saying, man, now what do we do? The answer, Jesus. Worship the Father through Jesus. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. Well, if perfection, he says, and by the way, verse 11 begins with the word therefore. That often implies some form of conclusion, but I'll tell you, whoever wrote this was a preacher because he's far from done. He says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? What's he saying? If it were possible for men to find, well, real resolution to the sin problem through the daily sacrifices of the Levitical priesthood, well, then there wouldn't have been a need for another priest or another priesthood. If those sacrifices were sufficient, well, you wouldn't have had to offer them every single day. That will be his point when we get to chapter 10, but that's well ahead of us. So he's just saying the priesthood being changed, verse 12, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. What's that saying? Jesus, when you read about him in the temple, don't picture in your mind that he was going into the holy place and or he was entering into the Holy of Holies, not the one on earth. No, he's entered into the reality that these were simply a type and picture and shadow of. He's there at the right hand of the Father. We know that. But the point is, Jesus wasn't a Levite. He was from the tribe of Judah. So he didn't serve in the temple proper. He was in the outer courts where he had a great opportunity to minister to those who also were shut out, were kept away, were pushed away because, well, they were sinners and didn't have access. Jesus, though he was not a sinner, was not a Levite. So he never officiated, as this says, at the altar. For it is evident, verse 14, that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. Now here's an irony, at least to me. God puts an end to the priesthood by giving us Jesus, our holy high priest, who not only offers the perfect sacrifice, he is the perfect sacrifice. What do men do? They reinstitute it and rely on it. You may be aware that it wasn't until the 3rd century that they really began to promote the idea that the priesthood needed to be reinstituted, reinstated. They sort of retroactively make Peter the first pope. Something I'm pretty sure, though, he was, you know, when he was hanging with Jesus and the other disciples, he was pretty competitive and would have, had he known, probably wanted the position. But he never really occupied the priesthood. Why? It wasn't what God called him to. He was just like us. Just a guy saved by grace and sent out to minister for the Lord, empowered from the Lord. Now, men, they're always trying to reinstitute what God has put away. Now, here's another irony. Well, after the Dark Ages, at the time of the Reformation, while it was certainly a good thing to get people back to the Bible, I won't argue against that. I mean, the Dark Ages, it's about as bad as it gets. And then we have the Reformation, but you know, they never got rid of the priesthood. They actually returned to bringing your sacrifice or coming through or offering your prayers through another man. It's completely unbiblical. It's completely unnecessary. Why? If there are any priests today, we're either all priests or none of us are priests. Well, which would it be? I'd suggest, because I've read and taught Revelation, we are a kingdom and nation of kings and priests unto our God. And the only one we come through is our holy high priest, Jesus. He is the one mediator between God and man. Today, many of the cults have a priesthood. It's not just the cults. There are real churches that sort of got caught up and stuck somehow. But hey, if you read Hebrews, I don't know how you can get around it. He's saying, it existed, I ordained it, I blessed it, I used it, and then I set it aside because it was all pointing to my Son. Well, verse 15. Oh, a couple other things, and I should touch on them. That word, another, it means another of a different kind, another of a different order. Not just another priest like those who'd come before, but another priest who is entirely different. He mentions the law, and this is essential. He's not talking about doing away with the moral law, but the ceremonial law. The moral law, already made mention of it, before Moses' law, the moral law already existed. It was always wrong to lie, always wrong to steal. It was always wrong to commit adultery. Wrong was always wrong. And it's still wrong to do those things. Jesus didn't die for our sins that we could continue in them, but that we could be saved from them. Not just their penalty, but from the sins themselves. And so it's not the moral law, but the ceremonial law. The priesthood, the sacrifices, the feasts, the festivals, the holy days, all pointed to Jesus. He is the fulfillment of them all, and he puts a need, an end to the need for any of them. So verse 15 goes on to say, and yet it is far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. An annulling, you understand the word. When a marriage is annulled, the marriage is no longer legally binding. I'm not saying it's not morally binding. If you're married, you're married. But in our culture, and certainly the Bible understands it, when something is annulled, it no longer has power. Why did he annul the former commandment? He said, because of its weakness and unprofitableness. Now, he's not saying it wasn't useful at all. No, it gave access temporally. It provided fellowship temporally. It was an opportunity to worship practically, but it was weak in that it couldn't perfect the worshiper. It couldn't bring an end to the power of sin in the worshiper's life. In our next study, as we look at the new covenant, a better covenant, and actually share in communion around that study, we are going to see how much better this new covenant is. Well, he mentions that it's unprofitableness. Well, it profited, but only for a time and only for a season. And then he says, for the law made nothing perfect. Not the moral law. Because all the moral law can do is tell me not to and that this is wrong and show me don't do it. I can hear it and I can see it and I can pray for strength to avoid it. And, well, we should all be doing that. But he's saying the law shows you your sin, but it can't cleanse you of your sin. Ceremonial law, same deal. While it brought temporary restoration, it could not provide a permanent restoration of relationship. So he says, on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now get this, and I've mentioned it in the past, but it's essential that we take it home with us. If the sacrifices ordained by God, instituted by God, approved by God, were unable to impart and impute righteousness or holiness to the people of God, what's going to happen to those people who think, well, I'm just going to do this and God's going to get into me, or I'll just offer this and certainly that will be acceptable to the Lord? Our attempts to please or appease God, unless they're happening through the person of Jesus, are absolutely vain. And what he's saying is, hey, my stuff doesn't even work, so forget your stuff. The only thing that will work is Jesus. The only one that can work is Jesus. Now, everything about the priesthood, the tabernacle, the temple, the sacrifices, all of it spoke of separation. But it also spoke of a common desire between God and those people he was drawing to himself. That desire, fellowship, reconciliation, restoration. But the bottom line is, only Jesus could provide those realities. Well, verse 20, he says, inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priest without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Now, Levitical priests were born into their ministry. Jesus was sworn, we're told, into his. Some of the Levitical priests were good men. Some of them were really bad men, but all of them were sinful men. Jesus, the only perfect man. And we begin to see how much better, and that's the case he's beginning to build over these next four chapters. Even the best of them sinned grievously. You should remember, if you know the story of Israel's exodus, while Moses was up getting the Ten Commandments from God. I mean, he'd been up there 40 days. That's a long time without your pastor. But here you got assistant pastor Aaron making a golden calf. And the people are like, man, I've gone away and come back and thought, oh, I can't believe it, bud. But it's never been like that, you see. No, we all sin and we all blow it. But Aaron blew it big time. So much so that, well, his firstborn son and heir apparent, he's literally fired by the Lord. Not only is Aaron wiped out, but his son, well, Nadab and Abihu, they offer strange fire, and the Lord says, you're fired. Yeah, he does. You got to go back and check out the story. It's better than it sounds. In any case, all of them sinned. And here we read, verse 23, all of them died. Also, there were many priests. It's another reason Jesus is better, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives or always lives to make intercession for them. He tells us here in verses 23 through 25, Jesus is better because he lives forever. He's alive today. He is the living head of his body, the church. Jesus is better because he never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus is better because he can actually save sinners and give us the gift of eternal life. Jesus is better because he continues even now to intercede on our behalf. For such a high priest, verse 26, was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Not only is Jesus better, the theme of all of this, of course, because he lives forever, never changes, can actually save us from our sins, lives to intercede for us, but he fits us in our needs perfectly. He is better present tense because he's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. That word holy, by the way, we touched on it earlier on. Jesus had inherent holiness. It speaks of his very nature, his essence, his character. He was, is, and will always be righteous, perfect, holy. We were none of those things. And again, all my holiness, all my righteousness is imparted and imputed to me, and so yours. By the way, in our story where we started, Genesis 14, when you get to the end of all of that, another king comes out. Not just Melchizedek, king of Salem, but the king of Sodom. And he offers Abraham, he says, hey, take all the stuff, it's yours, I just want my people. And Abraham says, I'm not going to have you going around saying you made Abraham rich. No, you can take the stuff, I'm just going to wait on God and he'll provide for me. Chapter 15 begins with God saying, Abraham, I am your shield. I'll be here, I'll protect you, I'll watch over you, and your exceedingly great reward. He's saying, I'm here for you and with you. And I don't just have something for you. I am someone for you. Now, Abraham takes the occasion to say, well, remember that promise you made, you know, the mighty nation and all these people and all this stuff? I mean, I got nobody, Lord. And God takes him outside and he says, look up at the stars. If you can number them, so will your descendants be. And it says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's what God requires, you see. He says, you're guilty, you're a sinner, you're on your way to a Christless eternity, to a place he describes as hell. And if you say, God, I believe you. And then he says, and I provided, I love you, and I sent my son to die for you. And he did, he died, he was buried, he rose again. And you say, God, I believe you. And he says, there's forgiveness in him. You can be reconciled, you can be restored. Your life can change dramatically, radically, eternally. And if you say, I believe it, he imputes that to you, accounts that to you for righteousness. It's not our works, it's not our efforts, it's not our sincerity. It's us believing him that he receives. So Jesus is better because he's holy. He's harmless. Now listen, Jesus is harmless in his first coming. You read about his second, it doesn't look so much so. No, he's the one pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world, and you will face him either as Savior and hear, well done, and enter in, or you will face him as Judge, and you don't want to be there, believe me. Undefiled, I love this. It's only true of our Lord. I wish I could say it was true of us. You know, Jesus could touch a leper and not contract leprosy. That's not necessarily the case for us. Jesus could have contact with sinners and have the ability to impart something to them without being corrupted by them. I got to be honest with you. I'm not sure any of us are safe in a whole circle of sinful partiers, you know. Now, if you came from that especially, my suggestion, do what Jesus did. He sent them out two by two. Take another brother or another sister with you. Get with them two on two or two on one. But be careful because, well, he's holy, he's harmless, he's undefiled, but you can be defiled. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. We do need to be out and among people, but we need to be very careful. Jesus, we're told, was separate from sinners, and yet he was called the friend of sinners. I don't know if you've ever thought about it. Sooner or later, we all die, and unless you're cremated or something like that, you'll probably have a tombstone, and something's going to be written on it. I was thinking, of all the things they could write, friend of sinners, that's not so bad, you know? Somebody that cared for and loved and reached out to, made a difference in the lives of people who were alienated from God. Maybe they knew it, maybe they didn't, but the bottom line, our Lord is called what certainly we should be called, a friend of sinners. His sacrifice finally did for once and for all what all the other sacrifices could never do. Jesus is better because we can approach God the Father through him, knowing we're accepted, knowing we're forgiven, knowing our sins are cleansed, knowing that they're cast as far as east is from west to be remembered no more. Jesus is better. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful that even in a difficult and deep passage, you have some very practical insights for us. Things we can take home, Lord. Things that we can apply to our lives. And I am personally grateful, Lord, that you've put an end to the need for me to go to some other man in order to approach you. That I don't need to bring a sacrifice, Lord. I need to believe in the sacrifice Jesus made when he went to the cross, shed his blood, died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. I know when he cried out, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Well, Lord, you have in fact made that forgiveness possible and extended it to all. And Lord, what you wait on is a response. You've loved us and demonstrated that love in sending Jesus to die for us. What are you requiring from us? Well, if we don't know you, that we believe you and respond to you. That we open our hearts and give our lives, offering them a living sacrifice as Jesus gave his life for us. We offer our lives to you. And so we who know you, Lord, We offer ourselves afresh to you. And for those who perhaps are in the valley of decision, you've never made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, I want to give you that opportunity. The truth is, you will stand before God someday. And if you're counting on, well, I'm not that bad, or there are people worse than me, man, don't make that mistake. Certainly you're not the worst there is. But you're not good enough for God. All have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. And the only righteousness, the only holiness, the only hope of perfection is you in Christ Jesus. Forgiven by Him, cleansed by Him, born again of His Spirit. And if you'd say, Sam, pray for me. I do believe, I do understand, I'm ready to receive. If that's you today, I'd ask you to raise your hand, hold it high until, well, I acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. But more importantly, a miracle will take place within you. You'll pass from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Every sin forgiven, forgotten. New creatures in Christ Jesus. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if so, raise your hand, hold it high. And we'll pray together. Lord, I know that you're at work in every heart. I can't believe that you would draw someone that they might hear these things, only that they'd be lost to you. So we're praying, Lord, that you would continue to pursue those who are here and are struggling with this decision. Unsure of themselves or unsure of you or just not really sure at all. Lord, show them as you have us. Open their eyes as you have us to their great need and your perfect demonstration of love in sending Jesus to die for their sins and ours. In Jesus' name we pray, and all agreed by saying, Amen. Hey, let's stand for one last song of worship together.
That I seek, you are my all and all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, for to give up I'd be a fool. You are my all and all. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name.
Jesus, Lamb of God. guys, if all you ladies out there, make sure you sign up for the ladies retreat. It's like 3 or 4 weeks away, and I want to make sure you're all there. We'll have fun. And if you need prayer, come on down.